Anybody still need an outline? If you didn't get one, would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spittle will get one to you. We're going to be in Matthew's Gospel tonight. Brother Spittle, would you hit that next to last light switch on the left? It's the one that's right there for me. Thank you. I know it creates a glare off my head for you, but I can see my notes. All right. We'll be in Matthew's Gospel tonight. In the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the tribulation period and what's going to be happening to the church during that era. There are at least three different ways we need to look at the tribulation era. One of them was what we did the last 2 weeks. What's happening to the church? Church has been raptured and has been taken to heaven. And what are we doing during the tribulation on earth? And we've seen that the church will be undergoing the purification of the judgment seat of Christ. And that will be in preparation of, or to help prepare the church for that second aspect, the presentation of the church as the bride of Christ for the marriage of the Lamb. And so those two events will be going on during that 7-year period on earth. But as I've said all along, the primary focus of the tribulation on the earth has always been Israel, really. In God's redemptive program, it's primarily Israel. And so it's going to be three parts on what's going to be happening to Israel on earth during the tribulation. Tonight, we're going to focus on the texts from Matthew's Gospel, the Olivet Discourse, that I believe are relevant to this era. Next time, we'll look at Revelation 12 and a couple of passages in Isaiah and Romans about the blindness of Israel, removal of blindness. And then the final time, we'll be looking at the special witnesses during the tribulation that will be reaching out to Israel, the two primary witnesses, the 144,000 witnesses. After that, we'll look at what's going on for the Gentiles. That's the third aspect of it, what's going on to the Gentile kingdoms. That's with the opening of the seals, the sounding of the trumpets, the pouring out of the vials, and all of that, the wrath of God poured out on the earth during the tribulation period. So those three aspects of it, we've looked at the church in heaven. Now we're coming back to a little more earthly focus, and what will God be doing with Israel during that period? With that said, by way of introduction, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our texts for this evening. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word tonight. Help us, Lord, to understand these things correctly, or as best as our limited abilities allow. And Lord, we pray that we might always defer, of course, to your profound wisdom and power. Lord, we look forward to the day that you return to claim your own. And Lord, we are anticipating the time when you will purge the earth in preparation for establishing the kingdom. Lord, we pray that we might be prepared for what you're doing in our lives, and we might be faithful witnesses to Christ in the meantime as we have opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, in Matthew chapter 23, which I didn't identify as one of the chapters for this lesson, we find a little bit of information about the setting of this discourse. When Jesus is speaking to his disciples on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, when was it? What was going on? What was the context of what he's about to say? It's always important to know who he's talking to, what questions prompted his comments, you know, you can't understand an answer to a question if you don't know the question that was phrased, if you don't know the question that was posed. And so that's important for us to understand any passage, and especially passages that are prophetic. And so we need to get that here. And in Matthew chapter 23, I believe the best chronology of the final week of Jesus' life has him talking with his disciples here on the Mount of Olives, probably just 2 days before his crucifixion. All right, what we were looking at this morning was 6 days before Passover. This is a couple of days later than what we were looking at this morning. It's just the coincidence of timing that we got to John chapter 12 this morning while we're doing this tonight. But to kind of get the picture, he has not, this morning he was getting ready for his triumphal entry. This is a day or two after his triumphal entry. He's been into Jerusalem. He's leaving Jerusalem on the way back to Bethany, which was on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And he stops to talk to his disciples there. So it's just 2 days before his crucifixion. Jesus has been to the temple. He had gone in and cleansed the temple, and then he's come and left, and now he's come back. And while he was there at the temple, he was challenged by the scribes and Pharisees, because just yesterday he had come in and driven out the money changers and made general havoc of what was going on in the temple. And they're challenging his authority. What right do you have to do this? And in Matthew 23, we have Jesus responding to them with a resounding denunciation. Let's look at this for a moment in the opening verses. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." All right? That's a great introduction to a message. And Jesus is getting ready then to begin to denounce them. They tie heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders and so on. By the time he gets to verse 13, he is pronouncing a series of woes. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, and you do not allow those who are entering to go in." Then he goes on, another more woes to the scribes and Pharisees. So there's this denunciation, his pronouncement of woes. So his discourse on the Mount of Olives follows that. It's after he finishes this denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees, as they're leaving town, they ask him some questions, and he stops to teach them. And so that's background. That's what has just happened. Having cleansed the temple and then been challenged by them and having pronounced this series of woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. In the process, he also comments on Israel's blindness. Verse 16, verse 19, verse 24, verse 26, he calls the leaders of Israel blind men. repeatedly, "You are blind guides," verse 16, "you fools and blind men," verse 17, verse 19, "you blind men," which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering, verse 24, "you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel," which is a fascinating turn of phrase. Okay. Anyway, this is all the context. I'm not going to take the time to exegete Matthew 23. It's all background. It's the setting for the discourse. And then, as he's leaving, there's the verses 37, 38, and 39. He laments over Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. "How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So in the first two verses then of chapter 24, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." You know, they knew he had promised a kingdom, and now they're really confused. If the city, the temple itself, is going to be torn down, it's not even finished. We've been building it for 50 years, and it's not finished yet. How can you possibly say this is going to be torn down so thoroughly that there won't be two stones standing on top of each other? No one will even be able to remember exactly where the thing stood. And so the questions then from the disciples, number two, Roman numeral two, the questions of the disciples that Jesus comments now provoke. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives in verse 3. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" King James says of the end of the world. Two key words that are often translated world are the Greek word cosmos and the Greek word eon. Cosmos has to do with the created order. Eon is a time word. It has to do with a period of time, an age. That's the word here. What about the end of the age? It's a time reference, not a space or a matter reference. And so the first question they ask is, when will these things happen? And the second question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, in the short term, Jesus has been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. That's going to occur in about 35 to 40 years from this date. It'll be in AD 70 when Titus, the general, Roman general who will later be emperor, marches upon Jerusalem and tears everything down. You may have seen the television special, it's probably 25 years ago now, on Masada. A really good story, a really good presentation of the story. The group that were rebels and resistors against the Romans that held out for the longest time against Titus took refuge on the plateau of Masada. But Titus eventually brought that down too. They just hauled up dirt, built up a ramp that they could scale the side by marching his army up the ramp. At the cost of many lives, they eventually captured Masada. And those who were the resistors who were holding that, legend says, took their own lives rather than surrendering to the Romans, or allowing them. So that when the Romans finally took it, they captured nothing but an empty place. Herod had built one of his palaces there. Anyway, that's Titus. That happens in AD 70. He executes millions when he comes in and destroys the place. And the temple was thoroughly razed. Completely pulled down, no two stones standing on top of one another, and that condition persists today. There is still no temple in Jerusalem, and they're not entirely positive exactly where the foundations were. They got a pretty good idea, but they haven't been able. There's still debate about the exact location of the ancient temple. So this prophecy on the short term would be fulfilled in 35 to 40 years, but it would have an enduring consequence. And more importantly then, they're asking, when is the age going to come to its conclusion? When will people then hail you as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, coming to set up the kingdom? Understand that is not a church question. It's an Israel question. It's not a rapture question. When will you come to call your people to be with you? It's when will you come to set up your kingdom here on the earth? That's what happens at the end of the tribulation. And so we need to understand the question that's being asked in order to understand the framework in which Jesus' answer should be understood. So he's talking about here, and let me say this, Roman number 3 is the interpretation of the discourse. How then do we interpret what Jesus says on the Mount of Olives? These passages have been preached a variety of different ways. Sometimes well-meaning pastors who believe what I do about when the Lord comes back still take texts out of context and use them incorrectly. And that just adds to the confusion. Really, how you understand Matthew chapters 24 and 25 depends largely on how you understand what is your interpretive framework of things to come. If you have already decided that you are amillennial, you don't believe a literal thousand-year kingdom is going to be established, but that God is working now and bringing in his kingdom in a figurative sense, that we're already living in the kingdom age, and ultimately everyone will be saved and the kingdom will be established forever here. There is no literal thousand-year reign of Christ that we would anticipate coming. If that's your view, then generally speaking, chapters 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew are interpreted as having already been fulfilled. All of these predictions were fulfilled in the past. When Titus came and took Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, then all of these predictions have already been fulfilled. There are some amillennialists who wouldn't necessarily say that, but that's because they would take some of these things in these two chapters, the parables and such, and say, well, they're figurative. They would give some kind of a figurative explanation and not understand them in any literal sense. That's how these two chapters will be interpreted if you are amillennial. If you believe there's going to be a millennium, but you believe that the rapture and the return to set up the kingdom are simultaneous, the same basic event, post-tribulation rapture view. If that's your view, then this text is usually interpreted as if the first half deals with the church age, or the first portion of it deals with the church age, and the second portion deals with the kingdom age. There is a passage here in chapter 24 we'll get to in a few minutes that is often preached as if it were a rapture passage, but it isn't, unless you believe in a mid to late tribulation rapture. And that's part of the problem, preaching it as a rapture passage. You about have to come to a post-trib rapture view to interpret it that way. If you believe, as I do, that this is a pre-tribulation rapture, that before there's going to be a literal seven-year period on the earth where God judges the earth, God challenges Israel, and Israel's blindness is removed, and they are converted, and we'll be saying more about that this week and next, or next two. If that's what you believe is going to be the chronology, as do I, then we need to interpret chapters 24 and 25 as entirely tribulation era passages. Jesus is answering a question about the establishing of the kingdom, not coming to get his church. He's answering questions about when Israel will be restored. He's not talking about when the church will be taken care of. The church is not in view in this passage here. And so I believe we need to understand all of Matthew 24 and 25 as tribulation era events. And so when we read these and we say, well, look, here's something, you know, let me back up, start that sentence over. Okay. If you're watching the news and you read something about an earthquake in some place in the world, or there's that volcano in Hawaii that's still spewing, and you say, look, there's eruptions and there's earthquakes, it's Matthew 24 come to life, it's being fulfilled. Right, look, maybe we're getting some of the early rumblings of it, but when we start hearing six or seven reports a day in various places, then I'll buy it. Okay, then I might accept that as the fulfillment of this. I don't think the church is ever told to watch the news and see if you can tell when Jesus is about to come. We're supposed to be looking for him, not for signs. Here in these passages, there are several things that are pointed to as signs preparatory to his coming. He's talking about the coming to establish the kingdom. And there's strong parallels between what he says is here and what he says and what we see happening in Revelation during the tribulation. Strong similarities in language. We'll look at a little of that as we go. So if you hold the pre-tribulation rapture position that I do, then all of these predictions deal with the future end of the Jewish age, not the near-term end of the church age. It's the future end of the Jewish age. They have to do with Israel during the tribulation. The church is already gone. So when they ask him this question, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, verse 4, Jesus answered them. And Jesus answered and said to them, we'll look at the, let's read the first, the next, the, through verse 8. Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. And that is not the end, not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And I still submit that this is not this age in which we live. The beginning of birth pangs is not the era of the church. It's the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, when things are relatively safe for Israel. Israel is being punished, but they're relatively safe. That's number one under letter A. The first half of Daniel's 70th week, it's called a period of tribulation, but it's not yet the great tribulation. That's the second half. The first half is called the period of tribulation. That's letter A. Now, stay here, or keep your finger here in Matthew 24, and go for a minute to Revelation chapter 6. I know some of you were relieved to find there were no highlights on tonight's outline. Sherry Maddox. So nobody has to look any of these up. Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6. The book is open. The seven seals are being broken open. And we'll say more about these when we look at what's happening on earth to the Gentiles. But these are the seals of judgment. The first, second, third, and fourth all release the four horsemen that are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse onto the earth after the church has been raptured and the one world government is being set up. In verses 5 and 6, we have the third seal being opened. I heard the third living creature saying, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." That's a prediction of coming famine because food is going to be so scarce. A day's wages for a quart of wheat. You can't really feed a family, barely feed yourself. If a day's wages will only buy a quart of wheat or maybe 3 quarts of barley. So it's talking about a period of famine that's being predicted with this third seal being opened. So Israel is punished, but relatively safe. There's the covenant that we've already seen in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. There's the covenant that's been made with the Antichrist, but it's going to prove to be a lie when he abrogates it at the midpoint of the 7 years. He signs a 7-year peace treaty, and I got to tell you that there's part of me that's kind of watching the news to see when that's going to get announced. Okay, that a peace treaty has been proposed to settle the disputes in the Middle East, and that Israel will be one of the signatories to this new peace treaty, and it's set out for 7 years, and that could happen any day. And I would celebrate and rejoice because that would be an indication that the Lord's about to return. I don't know, that peace treaty might not get signed while the church is still here. It might come after we're gone. So we'll see how that works out. But there's that peace treaty signed, and Israel's going to think everything's great. We have promise of peace. We have every reason to believe that peace is going to be enforced. They will be willing even to disarm as a nation and trust the United Nations or whatever organization is being championed by this one world leader to be their defender. Their enemies will have pledged not to attack, and they too will have disarmed. Everything looks good, but at the 3.5-year point, the Antichrist will break that treaty, will invade Israel, set up his capital in Jerusalem. And we've already seen the predictions of those things. And that's when Israel's persecution will begin, at the middle of the week. And that persecution for Israel in the middle of the week, the tribulation period at the 3.5-year point, it's going to make Hitler's Holocaust look mild. Not necessarily being more severe than Hitler's Holocaust. The problem is Hitler's Holocaust, the difference will be that Hitler's Holocaust was more or less local. It was one nation and the territories he had managed to conquer. This will be worldwide. There will be no refuge for Israel. There will be no nations that promise sanctuary for Jews that might be seeking sanctuary. No Jewish refugees will find a safe shelter. They'll be on their own. There will be no haven for them. They're safe for the first half, and then it gets worse. It's only the beginnings of birth pains in Matthew 24, but the time is not yet the end. Yeah, there'll be strife, ethnic group against ethnos against ethnos, translated nation against nation in Matthew 24:7, and kingdom against kingdom, but famines and earthquakes as well, but it's all merely the beginning of the birth pangs. But then, at the middle of that period, the second half of the 70th week is described as great tribulation. Great tribulation. Let's go on to Revelation chapter 12 before we go back to Matthew. Revelation 12, verses 12 to 17. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, the woman who gave birth to the male child. The male child's Christ. The woman who gave birth to the male child is Israel as a nation. I believe is the best way to understand this prophetic picture. The dragon, Satan, thrown down to the earth, persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time. From the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is in the midpoint of the tribulation when things get really bad and Israel's persecution becomes very intense. Now back to Matthew chapter 24 and see what Jesus is saying there on the Mount of Olives. After the beginnings of birth pangs in verse 8, verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Let me say that the verse 13, taken out of context, has been used by those who of an Arminian persuasion to indicate that if you don't endure to the end, you'll lose your salvation. It's not talking about spiritual salvation here. It's talking about being delivered into alive into the kingdom. The one who survives to the end will be delivered into the kingdom. That is a spiritual salvation as well, but it's talking about that the end of the tribulation, those who endure to the end of this period of persecution, will not be one of the martyrs, but will be brought alive into the kingdom. Now, as 1, 2, and 3 under letter B, we have here the desolator, as Daniel calls him, and his revelation is speaking of him as the great dragon. The desolator will cause Israel to flee from the land. They'll run for their lives. They'll have to grab what they can and head out. And if they go back for a coat, they'll be caught. And they have to head to the mountains, head to the hills, head to the caves, look for some place to hide from the wrath of the beast who is empowered by the dragon, Satan. The desolator will cause Israel to flee from the land. Unbelieving Israel will be deceived by the false prophet and will go into apostasy. Many will fall away. Many will be betray one another in Matthew 24:10, as Jesus says. Revelation 13, 1-13 talks about the false prophet. We'll look at that another time. And the great apostasy during that age. But believing Israel will continue to testify of Christ's soon return. They'll keep saying, he's coming back. Jesus really is the Christ. And they'll be preaching Jesus Christ. There will be those witnesses. We'll look at them in a couple of weeks. So that's the second half. And so here in the first 14 verses, Jesus is not describing the church age. Don't look at the newspapers and look for these as signs of Christ's return. Yeah, there will still be earthquakes and there will be some famines and there will be wars. That's been the case from the beginning. But he's describing something specific that is described in more detail in the revelation given to John that we have as the final book in the Bible. Now then, the second advent of Christ comes in verses 27 to 30. When Christ, Matthew 24, 27 to 30, Christ's second advent, when he returns to the earth to establish his kingdom. There's a sense in which this is after the tribulation. Opening of the seals, sounding of the trumpets, pouring out of the vials, all the wrath poured out. Then Jesus comes back for the campaign of Armageddon, his destruction of the earthly system in preparation for establishing the kingdom. But I don't like to think of this as after the tribulation. It's more the final event, the climactic event of the tribulations, when Jesus shows up to put a stop to all the nonsense and all the rebellion and to establish his kingdom. And so I've called it here the final event of the tribulation in verse in Matthew 24:29. Let me read this text. Matthew 24. Let me pick it up. What did I do? I skipped verses 15 and following. Let me start there and go on. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, this kind of ties to the ending of the previous point. Let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So we've seen that really ties into the previous section. I never read all that all the way down there for this great tribulation in Matthew 24. I read from 9 to 14, but I didn't go on down to verse 26. Now we see picking up with verse 27 to 30 is the second advent of Christ. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now the point there is... As I've mentioned it in letter C, it'll be sudden in appearing, but not momentary in duration. When lightning flashes, it just flashes and it's gone. He's not saying it's going to be like that. He's saying it's going to be like lightning in the suddenness of it, but it's like the sky lights up with lightning and it stays lit up. Christ comes back to establish his kingdom. It'll be a sudden appearing, but he will be staying when he comes. Have an enduring effect, an enduring presence. Let me pick up, where did I leave off there? Verse 28, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's Christ coming back to establish his kingdom. It's Christ coming back with the church, as we looked at last week, clothed in white, coming to witness the campaign of Armageddon as he destroys those who are his enemies. So it's the final event of the tribulation, letter B. It's preceded by signs. Verse 30 mentions a couple of signs that will appear in the sky. None of those are mentioned for the church to be watching for. It'll be sudden in appearing, but not momentary in duration, letter C. And then letter D, it will be evident. It'll be viewed by the entire world. That's not true of the rapture. The world will be aware a lot of people are missing. They won't have a clue. Why? Because they won't have seen it happen. When Christ comes back to call us forth from the dead from the graves, those in Christ from the graves, and those living to meet him in the air, there's no evidence that the earth that the unbelieving inhabitants of earth will actually see anything. It happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. This is something, though, that the whole world will see. This is something no one can miss because it happens in the skies. I've forgotten which passage. It'll be as clouds rolling back like a scroll, as one song says, it's like the sky splits open and the earth... The inhabitants of earth see beyond the universe, into the spiritual realm, as Christ and his forces ride forth. They've tried to picture that in some of these sci-fi movies where aliens are invading and earthlings gather together to try to fight them off in some deluded notion that they might actually succeed against the forces of heaven, and to try to make this look like a negative event. Of course, the world will view it that way. But this is Christ coming back to judge the earth, and the whole earth will see it. The sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky. Then, in verse 31, a verse that's sometimes taken as a rapture verse because there are some parallels. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. You say, well, isn't there a trumpet sounding and the dead being called forth, and we who are living and alive and remain caught up to meet them? Well, that's not what's happening here. This is not a rapture passage. This is the regathering of Israel, those who fled after the Antichrist broke his covenant, those who had run for their lives while many were martyred and some betrayed them, those who have been hiding out from them for 3.5 years, awaiting the return of the king who would come back to rescue them. And when he comes back, there will be a trumpet sounding and they'll be called back home. It's a regathering of Israel, the elect. This is not a rapture text. Similarities notwithstanding, the fact that God uses a trumpet to signal his arrival shouldn't surprise us that he does it on more than one occasion. And he's doing this here at the end of the tribulation to call Israel back together. It's a rallying trumpet to gather to their king. And then in verses 37, starting in verse 37 and going all the way then through chapter 25, verse 30, we read of the judgment on Israel. Let me go ahead and read. There's the parable of the fig tree, picking up with verse 32. After the trumpet to regather the remnant of Israel, the believers of Israel, those who've been converted during the tribulation. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken, the one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. This is not a rapture passage. He's not talking about Christ coming back and calling the church home while the Christian will be taken away while the unbeliever will be left to go into the tribulation. He's talking about at the end of the tribulation period when Christ comes back to judge the earth. He compares it to Noah's day when the wrath of God is poured out on all the earth. And those that are taken out of the way, those that are taken away here are those taken away to judgment. This is a parallel to the prophecy of the wheat and the tares. When the angels come to gather up the harvest and the tares are thrown into the fire and the wheat is gathered into the barn. This is the parable of the good fish and the bad, when the fish are gathered in and the bad fish are pulled from the net and thrown back. The ones that are taken away are the ones taken away to judgment. The ones that are left behind are the ones who go alive into the kingdom as Christ comes back. This is how this passage, I believe, ought to be understood. The parallel to the days of Noah, it's not so much that, you know, we tend to think that that means, well, it was rampant wickedness everywhere and we're approaching that. That's not really the point. The word that's typically used to describe Noah's day is not so much wickedness as ungodliness. And those words are not exactly synonymous. Ungodliness means life without concern for God. And I believe we live in that kind of a culture today. The world around us, much of professing Christianity lives their life as if God was pretty much irrelevant. Life without much concern for God. If God really exists, there's not much he can do. He doesn't really matter. He doesn't figure into our thinking. Our presidents, it's been a long time since we had a president who would have given any kind of credence to God's will and seeking what God would want before making a decision about what he ought to do. And if a president, a man running for president, were to suggest that's how he would run the White House, that's how he would run the nation, he'd be laughed off the platform. Or booed off the platform. Because people would be terrified of setting up some kind of a theocracy, they would say. All right? We live in a world where God is treated as irrelevant. That's the way it was in Noah's day. Nobody cared about God. It's not that they were doing evil things. They were eating, they were drinking, they were getting married, they were giving in marriage. Those are normal life. They were going about life's business without any thought for God, so that when judgment fell, they weren't prepared. That's how it's going to be when Christ comes back. That's what the parable of the fig tree means. And he's telling Israel to be alert for this, because during the tribulation, you'll see the signs, you'll see the evidence that Christ is right at the door. He's about ready to show up. Now, we're seeing then that judgment on Israel, the separating of those who are the believers from those who are not, the unbelievers taken away for judgment, the believers left to go into the kingdom. So believing Israel will be taken into the kingdom, verses 36 to 44 there. Unbelieving Israel will be cast out and judged. Let me go on in this text. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give him their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Let me go on, the next parable as well. "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of these slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one who also had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reaped where I did not sow and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank and on my arrival have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away that talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given. He will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, some of these parables have things to teach us in this age. But essentially, he's talking about the tribulation era. He's talking about the judging of Israel. Those who are believing, those who are prepared, those who are serving him faithfully will be brought into the kingdom. The unbelievers in Israel will be cast out. The fact that they're Israelites won't be enough. Now, again, all three of these parables that I've just read have been interpreted by those of Arminian persuasion to teach that a person can lose his salvation. If you don't perform, you'll lose it. If you don't do well enough, you'll lose it. And I got to tell you that if this is a church age message, they're hard to explain otherwise. It's hard to explain these passages in the context of the security of the believer. But if we understand them correctly, I believe correctly, as a tribulation era warning, then we see what he's saying in that age when you either identify with Christ or you don't. You identify with Christ at risk of one's life, or you play around the edges and hope you can get in without risking your life to the persecutor. And you need to be sold out to Christ. And those who aren't sold out won't be going into the kingdom because they're not really his. It's a warning on that separation of believing Israel from unbelieving. Now, there will be many who will be saved into, if, as it were, believing Israel, who are not Israelites in their ethnicity. They're not ethnically Jews. But this is still a Jewish-centric message that Jesus is giving them here. I think Jesus is describing what's happening to Israel during the tribulation, not during this present age. This is in the age to come. The age that will be as he works with the Jews during that final period, that 7-year period leading up to the tribulation. The final section of Matthew chapter 25 describes the judgment on the Gentile nations. The judgment on the Gentile nations in verses 31 to 46. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the King will answer them and say, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these my brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me.' Then He will also say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' And then they themselves will also answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' And He will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" There are some who take that passage and make it a current church age passage and have developed the theory of a social gospel, that if we'll reach out and bind up wounds and feed the hungry and tend the sick, then God will take us in, because we're doing it to those who are the least. That's not the passage. That's not what Jesus' point is. His point is a tribulation era point. Those who are the least of his, he's talking about those. I believe he's talking about the 144,000 witnesses who are going around at risk of their lives, and those who will take them in and protect them at risk of their lives and at risk of punishment and even execution by the government because there's been a price put on their heads. Those who will take care of them will risk their own lives by identifying with them are the ones who are truly his. And those who refuse, no, I'm not going to help you. I'm sympathetic, but don't, stay away from me. Those prove that they're not really his. And if we understand it that way, it makes more sense. It makes it fits better in the whole package, in the whole picture of the message of the gospel. And the fact that we're 2.5 chapters removed from when the question was asked doesn't change anything. Jesus is still answering the question about when all these things will happen and what will be the signs of his coming back to establish the kingdom. And he's still talking about that kingdom there while he's still on the Mount of Olives. I think that's the best way to understand what's going to be happening to Israel. Next time, we'll look at Revelation 12 with what that says about what's going on with Israel and about Israel and Isaiah and Romans, where it talks about Israel's blindness and its removal. And then the third part on what's going on with Israel has to do with the special witnesses. Before we start looking at what's actually happening then, what's predicted to happen to the kingdoms of the earth as the judgment of God is poured out on the earth during the tribulation. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to be alert and aware, but at the same time, to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to be trusting in the message of your word. Help us not to be so consumed with the predictions that we fail to live for Christ. Lord, I pray that others will see Christ in us. And while we still have opportunity to witness, we still live in the church age. We still have a chance to lead people to Christ, to bring them into relationship with the bride as part of the bride of Christ and the body of Christ that is in, that is the church, to rescue them even from the judgment that is to come on this earth. And Lord, I pray that we might be faithful in our witness and that you might help us to love you and serve you at every opportunity, that Christ will be magnified and lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen.